Let's turn now to the Word of God in the book of Revelation, in chapter 6. We're going to read the first 8 verses of this chapter, which will be my text, and to which we'll be referring, obviously, throughout the sermon. Revelation 6, 1 through 8. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. It was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades, or the grave, followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Thus far we read Revelation of God, the Holy Word of God, Revelation 6. May the Lord bless the reading to our hearing of faith and to our believing or our doing our faith. In our series, Revelation, we have been to heaven. Just been there. Been to the throne room, Revelation 4, Revelation 5. I dare say, though I speak as a man with a little imagination, a little zeal, and in a singing sort of mood, many could join the singing of those glorified creatures of the church and of the world, singing the praises of God and of the Lamb. And that's heaven, after all, and everyone likes to think about heaven. Think about a place where there's no more tears, no more sighing, singing. It's all glorious. Well, our text takes us back down to earth, where we shall need, again I speak as a man, a little more than imagination and zeal and a singing sort of mood. I believe we'll need faith. We'll need this wonderful and mysterious connection with things divine, and of the God of those things divine. Faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But the text speaks of the God who reigns above, coming to this earth to show His reign in a rather peculiar way, if we could say this. And not getting into that yet, how He's going to present His rule on the earth, I dare say when God is presented in heaven as ruling, but then He's now presented as coming to the earth to the rule, that, well, the deist in us might come out. That's the one, the old nature of us that says, well, God can rule, but from far away, far away. It's all right if it's up there and raining and so on, and He's in there singing His praise, but we like a little space. To be near to God is a scary thing, we think, or maybe a cramping our style sort of thing. Besides that, we're going to read of terrible things that happen, at least with several of these horses here, tromping through the earth and snorting and conquering and all of these things. And it can bring the dreadful out of us, the fact that we're naturally full of dread. And our children and all of this, we're filled with dread. And so it's hard to take this God ruling in this way. Horses and horsemen and death, swords and all these things. So, warning you, this is going to take something more than a little imagination. I think we're going to need faith. Besides that, this close reign of God in such a way that He is ruling might bring out in us a defiance of that rule. And so, I want at the beginning, congregation, to say to you that I've been praying that we will have faith in receiving this word. All of us, everyone who's here, maybe those listening on the radio to a message such as this. And faith to understand not only, but truly to receive this word of God of how He rules from heaven in our earth. And I want to point us especially to two things that are going to be absolutely vital for us if we truly will believe these things, take it to heart. First of all, there's a book we have. There's a book. It's called the Bible. And this book here in Revelation and the rest of the book is the wonderful book of light with regard to the ruling of God. We leave it at our peril. We listen to the news and we get tripped up and our dread mounts all the more. And that's all we're listening to about the latest missile attack from Israel to Palestine or from Palestine to Israel, for example. We need this book. But then there's something in the book. Someone is also right here tonight. It's called the Lamb of the Book. And in the light of the book, we're called to focus on Him. Not even on the horses or the horsemen, but on the Lamb who's opening the book. And so, hear the horsemen from heaven. Hear of them. And I want to start out in this first point by, again, saying we need to have this book in front of us here to understand what's going on here. Last time we heard about the weeping that was going on in heaven in Revelation 5. And the weeping was because no one was found in heaven or on earth. We opened the book, and the book we learned was this wonderful book of God's own counsel, whereby He's going to fulfill the salvation that He's ordained for His people, and the wonderful purpose that He's had to renew all of creation from its fallen state so that He would get the glory by the creation and then especially leading the way the redeemed of the creation. That's the book. That's the scroll. But the crying was going on in heaven, if you can imagine it, crying in heaven. Because there was not one found who opened the book, and we interpreted that to mean there was not one found who could execute that counsel. And there were seals on this book that was written inside and out, and there needed to be someone who was worthy enough to open the book, to execute the counsel. Not just reveal what's going to happen, but actually cause it to come to pass. And lo and behold, well, we found Him. Someone found Him in heaven. It was revealed in heaven. And John was given this wonderful vision of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who's the Lamb of God. He is the one who is worthy to open the book. And that's our Jesus. That's our Jesus. And so when we're thinking about these seals, we're turned right to the Jesus who is the worthy one, who's opening them. And you find this throughout the seals opening. The Lamb is opening the seals. Things are coming to pass through the Lamb's control of the seals. But then want to point out to you, and again, this is kind of a prelude for our understanding of the rest of the book of Revelation in light of the Bible. The opening of these seals really pertains to everything else that's going to happen, just about everything else in the book of Revelation. There's seven seals here. We were introduced to those seals in Revelation 5. But the seventh of the seals opens into seven trumpets. And then there's the blowing of the trumpets. And the seventh trumpet turns into the vials of God's wrath, seven vials of God's wrath that are poured out upon the earth. And these first four seals, they belong together. And there are horses riding them, and they say something to us about how the kingdom comes, and they lead the way for describing to us just what's going to happen here and how Revelation, this book of mysterious symbols, is to be interpreted. And let's remember, too, just by way of introduction here, in light of what we've already been informed of in the Bible about Revelation and this wonderful book that it is, John is receiving here, and so are we, a revelation of things that must shortly come to pass. He was told already of the things that were now. And there's the seven churches to Asia Minor. They're addressed. But then the things that should come to pass, that's the subject of the opening of these seals, the opening of the rest of the seals, and the blowing of the trumpets, and the pouring out of the vials. It's future. But it's not just way in the distance. It's even now, I believe, as we'll see presently in the sermon and others, and comparing the Word of God with itself and beholding what's happening in history. This is a book of this story that God is revealing to us ever since Jesus has ascended into heaven. And indeed, some of this waits to happen until just before Jesus comes again. And there are some outstanding signs of this. But here we have this book, not a newspaper, but the Bible telling us, informing us and comforting us. And that's what it's for, to comfort us who behold these things happening. But now, that's about the seals and the scroll. But secondly, we want to consider the significance of especially this vision of John, the Lamb opening the seals, and one by one there are revealed horsemen and their riders. And I believe these first four are to be taken together, and so we're not going to treat them separately, but they're taken together because they're all speaking of, in the same vision, of horsemen and riders and what these represent. And you don't have that in the other seals, so they belong together. But they're horsemen and they're horses. And in the Bible, horses are just about always used as symbols of strength, the strength usually of those in battle. And so, in fact, you get the picture here of these seals representing, and the opening of these seals representing the unleashing of forces going to battle, and so strong and mighty that no one can resist them. Let me just point out a couple of passages where this irresistible strength is brought out in the symbol of the horse. And I'm not pulling the symbolism out of my hat or sleeve. Revelation, or Psalm 33 and verse 17 speaks of a horse as a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Now that is assuming that horses were used in battle and that they did have great strength. But it is telling us in this Psalm 33 that the horse's strength itself is nothing compared to the strength of Almighty God. Now, Job 39 tells us elaborately as well, and I focus on this because it's very important for this understanding, this passage in Revelation. Job 39 and verse 19 and following. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened. Nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage. Nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. Well, there you have, graphically and in great detail, this irresistible, unconquerable thing, this horse, as it's going forth to battle. And so you have these horsemen, four of them, on these horses that are everywhere, and I believe also in Revelation, symbols of indomitable strength. You can't resist them. You can't attack them to try to kill them. They're going to come, and they are going to have the victory. And now another thing to notice here, because these go together, there's horses and there's horsemen on each one. Meaning to say, these are not wild horses. These are guided by intelligent beings who are on them, and ultimately by the Lamb, as we shall see. But they are also guided toward a certain goal. They're not just doing their own thing. They are driven. They go in a certain direction. Well, I wanted us to focus on the book then, the book of books, Revelation, and in light of the whole of the Bible, to try to understand the basics of this vision, all the details of which I'm not going to promise you I can explain to you, but the basics, the seals, the scroll itself, which is being opened up, and these horsemen, these forces. But now the first horse. And the first horse, which is called this, a white horse. I think this is so very important, we want to take this by itself. John sees at first, bidden by this living creature with a voice of thunder, a white horse. And he sees on that white horse one who sat on it and had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out, conquering and to conquer. And now that's an expression, rather peculiar one, conquering and to conquer, which simply means he's going to conquer. He is certain of victory. No one can defeat this rider on his horse. Well, I believe that this is something for us to focus on, and something for us to get straight here. But even before that, I want to point you to the fact of the Lamb who's opening these seals. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is opening the seals. And when he opens the seals and lets the riders go, as it were, the idea is not that he's letting them go wherever they want, but he's sending them out. The Lamb is the one who is the risen Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ. He was slain and now is risen and has received all power and authority in heaven and in earth to rule on the behalf of God in his kingdom. That's the Lamb here, who is the Lion, who's opening the seals. That we have to get into our heads very, very quickly here to understand anything. These horses that are not wild are not only not wild, but they are directed by one who may not be riding them personally, but who is directing them to do his bidding. But now, quickly, we go to the white horse. And some have said that this is Jesus himself on this white horse. He who sat in it had a bow, a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And if you look at another place in Revelation, indeed, Jesus is on a white horse. And this is the interpretation I thought that I needed to have here in the first place, Revelation 19:11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. See, sounds like a crown in our text. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now that's Jesus. Lovely Lord Jesus, conquering and to conquer, to be sure. But now, here's a problem, and again, I wanted us to turn to the Bible itself to explain these things. Here's the problem with trying to interpret Jesus as the one sitting on the white horse here. The problem is simply this. If we give a person, if we try to identify a person here, we have to identify persons on every horse. And there I think we'll be lost. Because who's riding? Well, death is riding the pale horse. But who's riding the black horse? Who's riding the red horse? We're not told here who the persons is. That's why I think, even though, yes, Jesus is opening the seal, and yes, Jesus is the one who's using all these horses to conquer, I think it's safer to say that this white horse is the symbol of the progress, the irresistible progress and conquering of the gospel itself. Not a real significant difference, but I think one significant in itself. The Lamb, after all, is controlling all the horses. It's like he has the reins to them all behind these different chariots that go into to the world, if we can say this. But he's the one who controls this horse too, which in fact is the principal horse, the white horse, symbol of the triumph of the gospel. He goes forth, Jesus sends forth this Word of God and the Spirit of God so that nothing can resist the cause of the salvation of God. That's the idea. And if we say that, indeed, we're in the mainstream of what the Bible is saying about everywhere and in this book of Revelation. There's a cause, people of God. There's one cause that is dear to the heart of God. There's one purpose that he has ordained from the foundation of the world, that there be this world that is created not only, but that is recreated and renewed to the glory of God and his grace. And this is depicted in the riding of the white horse by a one who has a crown, and that's a crown here, a wreath or a garland of victory, and one who is riding this horse, conquering and to conquer. Is a bow too. By the bow, he shoots arrows, as it were, into the hearts of men. As even Psalm 45 describes Jesus on a horse with a bow, shooting arrows to slay sinners so that they might be saved and brought into the kingdom. So that generally is this first horse and this first white horse. And isn't it true? The horse has gone out. The gospel has gone out ever since it was first published in Jerusalem. Gone out has the gospel horse, the rider of the white horse, the preaching of the gospel, the deliverance of the good news of salvation from sin, from Jerusalem to Asia Minor, and then into Europe, and first in Macedonia and Greece, and then into the heart of the Roman Empire, and then across the mountains to the north of Europe. Indeed, the gospel has gone out. The horse has been conquering and to conquer. And then across the sea to the Western Hemisphere, and from there also to Africa and to Asia. And whole nations even have been affected by the gospel, haven't they? Hasn't it been the case that there's been so many, some of these Western nations so influenced by the gospel, but that their governments were moved by it to make policies that were favoring of the Christians, and laws were established that had this form of righteousness and allowed the church to flourish? And so we call certain nations Christian ones, though at other times the gospel goes forth, for example, into Asia and India and so on, and the whole nation isn't turned to the gospel so effectively, but individuals are. And so you have this influence that cannot be denied. This is the supreme influence of the reigning Son of God. His message gets out. He who was dead now lives, and he certainly speaks and he shouts, and the gospel kingdom, the white horse, is riding even now as we speak and as you hear and I hear. And we're one to God, and we go into the world to speak of the God who triumphs. Now, the second point has to do with the other three horses. These, some of them are not so hard to figure out here, but let's see. First of all, there's another horse. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see another horse, fiery red." And he goes out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Now this red here, this red, I believe, is symbolic of the passions and emotions of vengeance and revenge and murderous thoughts and hatred that overcomes a people and over is like a force among the sons of men, so that nations rise up against nation. And that color red and the passions that it symbolizes so often in the Bible is corroborated by the fact that when this horse goes forth and rides, it's given to him to take peace from the earth, and so that people or nations should kill one another. There's this widespread bloodshed of this horse and this rider. It's given a great sword to do his bidding. And I believe here, symbolically in Revelation, is described for us the force of war throughout the nations and throughout history. Again, this is a book of the unveiling of the counsel of God, and you have this white horse of the gospel, but at the same time, there's this other horse and this other force of war. No peace on the earth and unrest and tumult, and this is history, isn't it? We see this in the battles of the great empires of the Greeks and the Romans and the Persians and the Medes, and we see this throughout history and post-Jesus coming and after that in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, and now today. What do we have? What a mess. Nations rising against nation. And the threat and the rumors of war are so great, even as Jesus said in Matthew 24. A sign just before he would come is that there be wars and rumors of wars, aided, sadly, by the popular media. So you have this unrest, definitely a force in this world. And here, again, this is where it's so hard to believe, under the control of the Lamb. Think of that. We can grant, of course, the Lamb controls the white horse of the gospel. We even might believe, some of us, that he's the one riding on it. Makes no difference, really. He's the one controlling this white horse. Granted that. Jesus himself is the white Son of God, pure, pure Son of God. But this one, this red, what does he have to do with that? Well, everything the Bible's saying here. He's the one who opens a seal and lets forth and unleashes the wars. Now, third horse, black horse. When he opened the third seal, verse 5, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. Gets you into the realm of economics here, the social realm. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Now, there's various interpretations that have been rendered about this black horse. But certainly it has to do with economics and forces of society. And here is described a situation, in fact, in which there is poverty. And some have even said abject poverty, even famine. For a quart of wheat is said to be sold here for a denarius, which would have been a day's wage. And so you have about a day's worth of food bought for one person with one day's wage, and also 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, same thing. You have that. And there's no mention here of the man who would earn this denarius being able to pay even for his family, for anything else. And that's just food. There's no mention here of houses being sold or whatever else. But it's a serious situation here that's presented. But at the same time, the voice is said to say, do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, putting this all together, some have said that the black horse represents the disparity between the poor and the rich. The oil and the wine are still there for a price. But the poor man, the one who's working for a daily wage, a denarius, and who can barely buy enough for a day, he can't afford the oil and the wine and what have some have called anyway the luxuries of life, so, though some have interpreted this to mean part of the necessities of life. But I believe that the interpretation is not far afield and certainly biblical and historical to say that here is described the forces, economic and social, that cause social unrest. That is the disparity between the have-nots and the haves. Some, many, can barely eke out a living. Very few have it all, and then some. In fact, isn't that the case? At any given time in history, not just certain times, but all the time, as Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. There's going to be the few, maybe 1%, who control 90-95% of the resources of a nation and even of the world. Not just in the third world countries, as we call them, but even in America. And the disparity between the poor and the rich, that causes problems, doesn't it? It causes unrest. It causes strife. What are we hearing, aren't we, in the media today, of all of the strikes and thousands of protests being planned at Walmarts and wherever else in our own society? Because the wages are not equal, and so people are not happy with that. This has been the cause as well of so many revolutions. You think of the French Revolution and the other uprisings in nations because of economics, often because of greed, seeking justice, seeking to level the playing field, as it were, between the haves and the have-nots. We see this. And these are present policies that are directing many of the officials in our own land to try to correct this problem and to stop even the black horse from riding. The black horse rides. And I think what's being taught here is that this is going to be the case in all of history. There's this force here. And so there's the gospel, there's war, and there is also this economic disparity and these social divisions that arise from it. And then following upon that, there's this fourth seal that's open, a fourth voice of a fourth living creature crying to John to come and see and bidding us to say, come and see. And we look with John and behold a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades, that is the grave that collects the dead, followed with death, and power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the feast of the earth. And I take this to mean, beloved, and bear with me, bear with your pastor who can't understand all of these things, and certainly say, thus saith the Lord about the details of my interpretation. But certainly this is meaning that the forces of death are in the future for us all. Killing the fourth part of men that would be this normal part of taking away people's lives. And here we have on earth this one who rides. He's called Death, and Hades follows. And we know all about this, don't we? We go to funerals. We say goodbye to loved ones who are dying. And some of us even know those who are presently dying, lying in hospital beds or maybe on the field somewhere. Now, the forces here that are marshaled to cause this death, the sword, hunger, death itself, and the beasts of the field are certainly the agents that death uses. And there's so many more. Homicides, and accidents, as we call them, and tornadoes, and these are representative forces. But be that as it may, this and these are these horses. And don't you think that the revelation here is just what we need to hear about history? One point of view, here it is. Here's what your history books should speak of. History and the gospel history and the history of war and the history of economic disparity and of revolutions and of social upheaval and the history of death itself is all because of these four horses that are riding through the land. Something should be in the history books, especially, though, about the fact that who controls it is God Almighty through the Son. And this is the point of this point I want to make to you before we conclude with some application. Jesus Christ is ruling here, and he's ruling so that the white horse and his rider are the champions, and everything else is serving them. Put it this way. Jesus Christ is so opening the seals here, so letting the horses go, so in command of wars and of peace, so in command of the economics and of your pocketbook and how much you have or how much you don't, so in command of death itself, that he will triumph in that which he's seeking to triumph, namely the salvation of his own and the renewal of all things for his own name's sake. All of these horses serve that purpose. Behold, he comes. That, after all, is the theme of Revelation. Revelation 1, verse 7. John has been told this. Behold, he's coming. He's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. That purpose has not been lost here in the description of the horses. Behold, Christ comes. Behold, he comes in the gospel. Behold, he comes and he'll use all these forces of war and death and so on. And even so that we're afflicted. Did you see that? Some think here that these horses and their forces don't affect the people of God. Certainly not all these bad things, they would say, but they do. The forces here are used by the Lord Jesus under that white horse triumphing to save his own. They're not to kill us, beloved. Something very comforting here. The forces of the power of the sword, the forces of economics, the forces of social upheaval. What we're seeing today, what we're experiencing today, it's not to hurt us and to break us away from the power of the gospel and the bow of the gospel that shot us and so that we're not our own, we belong to Jesus. Oh no! These are servants. And what happens when you and I feel the crunch of the economics, for example? When we lay a loved one into the grave, is precisely this. We are on our knees and praying, Lord, help us. And this serves then, as everything does, for our salvation. Isn't it lovely? Besides that, as one has pointed out, written a commentator on this, all of these forces that occupy the nations, death and medical care of its citizens and how to clean up after a hurricane named Sandy. They so occupy the nations that the nations are too busy cleaning up the shorelines and finding a cure for AIDS to focus on the church that they hate. This is a help because it won't always be this way. It won't always be that the world is so occupied with fixing itself that it turns and lets the church, it turns away from the church and lets it do its thing. Oh no. At a certain time, there's one who's going to rise. He's called Antichrist. And Antichrist will have the solution to everything. He will come as a false Messiah. He will have the policies in place for our care of body and maybe even for our care of soul. He's described in Thessalonians, in Matthew 24 and in Revelation 13 and so on as this beast that rises out of the sea and out of the nations, combining religious and political power. And it will be as if Jesus Christ has come to the earth again in this one who's a fake. Meanwhile, he's prevented from coming by the four horsemen who go through the earth and wreak havoc on the earth. No one has an answer except God and the church. Conclusion of all this, let us take heart. That's what these four horsemen are all about. It can scare us, I think, when we read in Revelation 6 of these horsemen. They seem to be going and really wreaking havoc, so that it's going to hurt children, though, young people and all of us. That's not what this is for. It's about power. It's about blood. It's about snorting horses that will not be resisted. It's about a black future. It's about things that are not right with this world. It's about the world we live in. It's about your earth and my home and your home and our neighborhoods. It's about thieves and robbers, and it's about all of this bad stuff, to be sure. But what God is showing to the church through John's receiving this revelation is the wonderful, wonderful throne that simply is now showing itself as sovereign on this earth. That's it. And again, the white horse is conquering and going forth to conquer. So all things are well. Let us believe that. But you see, it takes the word. It takes the word. That's why right up front in Revelation, it says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the word, and then do the words of this prophecy. This is what we have to do here. This is the call in the light of all the things that are going on, all the press, all of the inflammatory remarks of the press, but of the real conveyance of news and of unrest here and there and everywhere. We have to go to the Word. And this is, after all, the only Word that can be of hope to anyone who would be saved by the gospel and believe that there's a God who rules even through all of these things and all of these forces. This is so necessary. Blessed is he who reads, they who hear the word. And blessed then are those who do the word, who live in response to this word, doing our daily callings, not fearing at pointing our co-laborers, our neighbors, and all the world to the God who's ruling in heaven, on our earth, through all things. People of God, we've heard from the book of Genesis this morning, and we've agreed with God that in the beginning, it was so very good. Now we hear from the book of Revelation, I think we can say the same thing. God is on the throne. That is so very good and so very hopeful, because the God who reigns now is working all things to lead you and your families and all who call upon him, even as many as he's chosen to everlasting life. He is leading all things for this new heaven, this new earth. And all of the forces of evil will be gone. There will be no more sighing and sighing and sorrow and tears, and all manner of evil will flee away. He's a great God with great grace to keep us. Let us believe. Amen. Heavenly Father, bless us, we pray, in response to this word. Be full of faith and hope and courage. We stammer a few things. We try to interpret it, Lord. We try to be accurate. We pray that you would bless our efforts of preaching and hearing, so that we can come away and and truly be filled with faith in heaven's glory and in the truth that on this earth even, you are ruling. You are in your Son coming again soon. Lord, we pray, dismiss us with your favor. Give us good courage and thankful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.